Good evening, everyone, and good morning, Brother Joel. Well, a few minutes past time, so I guess let's begin. Who would like to offer opening prayer?
Let us pray. Our most kind Father, we thank you once again for this wonderful evening and morning here. We come before you committing ourselves to learn of the great events taking place now in prophecy and folding to show us that Christ is soon to come. Lord, we pray for the Holy Spirit to come and lead us more so touch the minds of the speakers that are going to lead us and minister unto us at this particular time. Lord, we thank you that you always lead us in everything. Reveal yourself unto us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Welcome back, everyone, to another one of our Wednesday night studies on prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. Last time, we covered the first trumpet of the seven trumpets prophecy, Revelation chapter 8. And so tonight, we're going to be covering the next three trumpets, possibly getting into the one after that. We'll see how far we get. So before we begin, though, we have some introduction quotes. And this one's from the Spirit of Prophecy. Says the prophet, "Blessed is he that readeth." This is Ellen White referring to the book of Revelation. "There are those who will not read. The blessing is not for them. And they that hear, there are some also who refuse to hear anything concerning the prophecies. The blessing is not for this class. And keep those things which are written therein. Many refuse to heed the warnings and instructions contained in the revelation. None of these can claim the promised blessing." Sorry, the blessing promised. "All who ridicule the subject of the prophecies and mock at the symbols here solemnly given, all who refuse to reform their lives and prepare for the coming of the Son of Man, will be unblessed." In view of the testimony of inspiration, how dare men teach that the revelation is a mystery beyond the reach of human understanding? It is a mystery revealed, a book opened. The study of the revelation directs the mind of the prophecies of Daniel, and both present most important instruction given of God to men concerning events to take place at the close of this world's history. To John were open scenes of deep and thrilling interest in the experience of the church. He saw the position, dangers, conflicts, and final deliverance of the people of God. He records the closing messages, which are to ripen the harvest of the earth, either as seed for the heavenly garner or as faggots for the fires of destruction. Topics of vast importance were revealed to him, especially for the last church, that those who should turn from error to truth might be instructed concerning the perils and conflicts before them. None need be in darkness in regard to what is coming upon the earth. Why, then, this widespread ignorance concerning an important part of Holy Writ? Why this general reluctance to investigate its teachings? It is the result of a studied effort of the Prince of Darkness to conceal from men that which reveals the deceptions. For this reason, Christ, the Revelator, foreseeing the warfare that would be waged against the study of the Revelation, pronounced a blessing upon all who should read, hear, and observe the words of the prophecy. Great Controversy, pages 99 through 100. And it's this last paragraph that really hits me as being quite strong, because you see this in the Babylonian churches. Either it's an uninterest in the subjects, not interested in talking about them, reluctance to investigate the prophecies, or you see another equally more dangerous, possibly even more dangerous deception of Satan, where we have the misinterpretations of prophecy in the modern Babylonian churches, and many of their methods of doing this. In either case, Satan is using this, these methods to close up the prophecies and their important lessons for us. So the next one is William Miller's seventh principle interpretation, and it's short, but it does have a purpose. And he says, visions are always mentioned as such, and his proof is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. The reason why Miller makes this comment is it goes back to one of the other principles taken by him and others, that everything in the Bible should be interpreted literally, unless obviously figurative. And one of the tests of whether we should expect to see symbols or not is whether or not we're in a vision. So, for example, if someone was to see a lion that's not in a vision, well, then that lion would just be a real lion. But if they see that lion in a vision, then it's almost certainly symbolic of something, as we see in Daniel, where a lion is used as a symbol of Babylon. So it's an important thing to take into account when we're interpreting the scriptures and the prophecies. That's why I think he references it as one of his principles of interpretation. So, we are now ready to continue where we left off last time. And, Mom, would you like to go from here?
This is Daniel in the Revelation by Uriah Smith, Southern Publishing Association, 1897. We're continuing with the book of Revelation, chapter 8, verse 8. This is the second trumpet. And before I actually start reading the verse here, going back to review a little bit what we discussed last week, the seven trumpets opens with a view into the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, where John sees the altar of incense. And he sees an angel with a censer, and he mentions that he has much incense, and that he is offering this incense with the prayers of the saints. This indicates that there would be lots of prayers involved in this vision, and we talked about the fact that the events that were occurring in the Roman Empire at this time were of such magnitude and so disruptive to the people of God that they did offer much prayer when you see the empire going from this pagan empire that is persecuting God's people, which is expected because these aren't worshipers of God, they're worshipers of idols, and they're trying to destroy this new Christian religion. This is an expected thing, and they submitted to martyrdom by the pagans, by the pagan Romans, and they expected this. This wasn't something new. This wasn't something unusual. This was something that they expected. But you get down to Constantine's time, and now you have the government embracing the church. You have the church and state united. Now the church is proclaiming that it is following Christ, who is the servant of love. He is peaceful, and yet the church is claiming to follow him, and they are requiring that every member believe a certain way and worship God in a certain format that the church has decreed is what's right, and everything else is declared to be heresy. Now, this is a very, very serious situation for the followers of God. How do you deal with this? They don't know how to deal with this. This is something new in their experience. How do you handle a situation where the government is in the hands of somebody who claims to be a Christian and they're making laws that you may not agree with? They didn't know how to deal with this, so they're praying more than ever before. And the trumpets are the answer of God to these prayers. Now, it's interesting, this morning I was talking to Becky, and she was she's been reading through the Old Testament, and we were talking about the kingdoms of Israel and Judah and how they split. God separated his two kingdoms because of the apostasy of Solomon. And it occurred to me as we were talking that it's interesting, if you look at history, when a government becomes so powerful, and this was the case with Solomon, it's recorded that during his reign, particularly toward the end of it, he was very hard on the people. He taxed them hard. He made them work for him, basically like slave labor. And he was very hard on the people. And in order to preserve his followers, the Lord split the kingdom into two. So you can see when things happen and a power is getting too strong and commanding his people and not allowing his people to be directly connected to him, the thing the Lord does is he splits it up. And this is exactly what he does with the Roman Empire. If you look at Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome, each one of these kingdoms is taken over by another kingdom. Another kingdom, another kingdom, another kingdom. With Rome, because it has become this church-state unity, instead of allowing another single kingdom to come in here and conquer Rome, he splits it up into a whole bunch of different pieces. Now, he shows us principally 10, but there's a lot of little pieces all over the place. And this split up of all of these tribes coming in and conquering Rome divides the power of the kingdom, divides everything up, and allows the followers of God to fall through the cracks so that they're not completely wiped out. It's this very split up that preserves God's people. And you can see this happening if you go all the way back in history. When things get too tightly controlled, the Lord does something to break it up. And he did this with Israel, and he did this with Rome. And so Rome, the very breakup of Rome, the conquering of these tribes, is God's answer to the prayers of his people. Now, there was one other thing I wanted to mention before I get started reading here. And I've been we've been working on a book that's turned into a series of booklets on the four way marks. This is the history of Islam and prophecy, dealing with the history of Constantinople and the four way marks that Haskell talks about. We've been working on this for a while. And this morning I was working on editing it, and I Did a little bit more research. Now, I've read about this before, and I mentioned it several weeks ago. And this was the four bishoprics of the church. And this morning, I actually did a bunch of specific digging on this and realized that I hadn't fully grasped what had happened with the bishoprics. So my explanation of the four bishoprics was a little skewed because I listened to a lot of history books, and I hadn't actually looked at specifically the history of the four bishoprics of the Christian church. I heard it explained by historians who were talking about the division between East and West. So I didn't fully understand the time frame that we're talking about. And what I found this morning was really fascinating. Prior to Constantine, there weren't four bishops that controlled the church. There were primarily three hubs of influence. Yes, you had the Pope in Rome. He was a bishop, and he was in Rome. You had the bishop in Antioch. He was a bishop, and he was in Antioch. And you had the one in Alexandria. But these were more hubs of influence. The bishops did not necessarily have control of all the other bishops in the area. And yes, there was in Jerusalem as well. But Jerusalem, remember, had been destroyed in 70 AD, and it wasn't a big hub. It was mostly under the influence of Antioch. The bishops in principally these three areas gained their authority over the church and over all the other bishops at the Council of Nicaea that Constantine called. I was not aware of that. So 325 AD was when they made the bishops of Antioch, Alexandria, and Rome, the three of those together, to be the head of the church and have control of all the other bishops. This was part of their development of the creed and their enforcing of it, was to give these three bishops power. Now, 5 years later, Constantine founded Constantinople, and that also became a bishopric, but it wasn't until 381, Constantinople was founded in 330, Council of Nicaea was 325. It wasn't until 381 that the Bishop of Constantinople became the fourth of these bishoprics and had equal control over part of the church. And the last one was actually Jerusalem, and that was in 451, so less than 100 years, about 70 years later. They made the Bishop of Jerusalem one of these controlling group of bishops. And this was because Jerusalem held the holy sites. And so they thought he should have as much power as everybody else. Now, among these bishops, starting off with the three, then the four, and then the five, Rome was considered the first among equals. He was equal with everybody else, but he was given deference to begin with because he was in the capital, Rome. Then, of course, you had Constantinople come up, but they still, Rome supposedly was founded by Paul and Peter. At least that was their claim to the ascendancy. And that's part of the reason why they came up with this claim, is because they wanted to prove that they should be first. And this is the time period that it's developing. And so you can see how the beginning of the development of the papacy started with this Council of Nicaea in 325, the beginning of giving these three bishops this authority in the church, with the Pope ending up being the first among equals. And then by the time you get down to 538 and Justinian makes his decree that the Pope now has ultimate authority over all the bishops, that you see this development of the papacy. And it's during this period of time that these first four trumpets are being blown in answer to the prayers of God's people. And the empire is being distracted by these barbarian tribes who are coming in, and they're not able to actually wipe out the people of God as they would have liked to do. So very complicated history, but also very fascinating when you bring it down and understand the developments in the church today and the messages that the Lord is sending today to his people. It's very fascinating. So anyway, wanted to share that little bit that I was studying this morning, and how the elevation of the Pope is actually directly connected to the Council of Nicaea and how it began there and just kept on developing. Returning to Revelation 8, verse 8. And the second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. The Roman Empire, after Constantine, was divided into three parts, and hence the frequent remark, a third part of men. This happened on the death of Constantine. Remember how we pointed to the beginning is the prayers of God's people because of what Constantine had done with the unity of church and state. And you see in this, all through this particular vision, references to the third, to the third, to the third. And it's going back because this is starting with Constantine. And all these things that happen are happening to a third of the empire. Even though the division of the empire into three did not last very long, it only lasted a few years, the reference is to these portions that were held by each one of Constantine's sons after his death. So the frequent remark, a third part of men, is an allusion to the third part of the empire, which was under the scourge. This division of the Roman kingdom was made at the death of Constantine among his three sons, Constantius, Constantine II, and Constans. Constantius possessed the east and fixed his residence at Constantinople, the metropolis of the empire. Constantine II held Britain, Gaul, and Spain. Constans held Illyricum, Africa, and Italy. And do you have a map of this, Michael?
Yeah. Let me pull it up. So this is the division of three, as it originally stood between Constantine's three sons. And then, of course, very quickly, within a few years, one of the sons would be conquered by one of the others, and it would go up to two. But the emphasis of the prophecy is on Constantine. And so it starts off with the triple division and continues that wording throughout the rest of the vision to bring us back to why these are coming on Rome. The unity of church and state and the beginning of Christians persecuting Christians. As we saw covered under the Seven Seals prophecy that we talked about in the past few weeks. So Constantine II got this territory in blue, Constans got the territory in red, and Constantius II got the area in purple.
And most of the trumpets, when they're dealing with a third, are going to be dealing with that. First four are going to be dealing with that center third, and then the last three, or the first two of the last three, are dealing with that third over on the eastern side. Of this well-known historical fact, Eliot, as quoted by Albert Barnes in his notes on Revelation 12:4, says, twice, at least, before the Roman Empire became divided permanently into the two parts, the Eastern and the Western, there was a tripartite division of the empire. The first occurred in AD 311, when it was divided between Constantine, Licinius, and Maximin. The other, AD 337, on the death of Constantine, Constans, and Constantius. Yes, and the period of time when it was divided between Constantine and the other two in the early part of the 300, that didn't last very long either. That was very, very brief. The history illustrative of the sounding of the second trumpet evidently relates to the invasion and conquest of Africa and afterward of Italy by the terrible Genseric. His conquests were, for the most part, naval, and his triumphs were, as it were, a great mountain burning with fire cast into the sea. What figure would better, or even so well, illustrate the collision of navies and the general havoc of war on the maritime coasts? In explaining this trumpet, we are to look for some events which will have a particular bearing on the commercial world. The symbol used naturally leads us to look for agitation and commotion. Nothing but a fierce maritime warfare would fulfill the prediction. If the sounding of the first four trumpets relates to four remarkable events which contributed to the downfall of the Roman Empire, and the first trumpet refers to the ravages of the Goths under Alaric, in this we naturally look for the next succeeding act of invasion which shook the Roman power and conduced to its fall. The next great invasion was that of the terrible Genseric at the head of the Vandals. His career occurred during the years AD 428 to 468. This great Vandal chief had his headquarters in Africa. But as Gibbon states, the discovery and conquest of the black nations in Africa that might dwell beneath the torrid zone could not tempt the rational ambition of Genseric. But he cast his eyes toward the sea. He resolved to create a naval power, and his bold resolution was executed with steady and active perseverance. From the port of Carthage, he repeatedly made piratical sallies and preyed on the Roman commerce and waged war with that empire. To cope with this sea monarch, the Roman Emperor Marjorian had made extensive naval preparations. Question in the room. Was this the beginning of establishing the beast? Yes. The beginning was in the union of church and state under Constantine, and this beginning continued to develop throughout the 300s, the 400s, until we get to 538, where it is totally established on the throne of Rome. And remember, in Revelation 13, it says the dragon gave him his power, his seat, and great authority. We understand the dragon being pagan Rome. And in order for papal Rome to become established, the dragon had to hand over his seat. Now, his seat, of course, is Rome. His power was coming from Rome, and his authority was coming from Rome. And he handed all of this over to the papacy in 538, because they realized that in Constantinople, they just couldn't control Rome anymore. It wasn't feasible, and so it was handed to the Pope. So he gave him his power and his seat and great authority. None of this would have been possible if Constantine hadn't moved the capital in 330. But because he moved it from Rome to Constantinople, it made way for the beast to take his seat in Rome. No, an amazing series of events, and the prophecies are so totally accurate as to what happened. 300 long galleys with an adequate proportion of transports and smaller vessels were collected in the secure and capacious harbor of Cartagena in Spain. But Genseric was saved from impending and inevitable ruin by the treachery of some powerful subjects, envious or apprehensive of their master's success. Guided by their secret intelligence, he surprised the unguarded fleet in the Bay of Cartagena. Many of the ships were sunk, taken, or burned, and the preparations of 3 years were destroyed in a single day. I think we missed something. Oh, okay. I got distracted by the question. So the part that I missed, even though I read it, was how Marjorian made extensive naval preparations in Spain to try to unseat Genseric, but Genseric came and attacked him. Italy continued to be long afflicted by the incessant depredations of the Vandal pirates. In the spring of each year, they equipped a formidable navy in the port of Carthage, And Genseric himself, though at a very advanced age, still commanded in person the most important expeditions. And it's interesting talking here about Carthage and the Vandals. If you remember when we were in Daniel 11, it mentioned the ships of Shittim. Shittim, it was the ancient term for Carthage. And it's talking about the exact same events. And this is why we've said multiple times, the prophecy of the last half of Daniel 11 is exactly parallel to the prophecy of the seven trumpets. It's referring to the same events. So the trumpet number two, ships of Shittim, same events described in both prophecies. And this is dealing with the Vandals and Genseric. The Vandals repeatedly visited the coasts of Spain, Liguria, Tuscany, Campania, Lucania, Bruttium, Apulia, Calabria, Venetia, Dalmatia, Epirus, Greece, and Sicily. These are all countries along the coasts of the Mediterranean. The celebrity of their motion enabled them almost at the same time to threaten and to attack the most distant objects which attracted their desires. And as they always embarked a sufficient number of horses, they had no sooner landed than they swept the dismayed country with a body of light cavalry. A last and desperate attempt to dispossess Genseric of the sovereignty of the seas was made in the year 468 by Leo, the emperor of the East. Gibbon bears witness to this as follows. And to explain this, we talked about Majorian, who tried to dispossess Genseric with his flotilla of ships. Majorian was, at this time, the emperor of the West, who had his seat in Rome. And now we're talking about Leo, who was emperor in the East. So at this point, you have two emperors in Rome, one in the East, one in the West. Majorian was in the West, Leo was in the East. The whole expense of the African campaign amounted to the sum of 130,000 pounds of gold, about 5,200,000 pounds sterling. The fleet that sailed from Constantinople to Carthage consisted of 1,113 ships, and the number of soldiers and mariners exceeded 100,000 men. The army of Heraclius and the fleet of Marcellinus either joined or seconded the imperial lieutenant. The wind became favorable to the designs of Genseric. He manned his largest ships of war with the bravest of the Moors and Vandals, and they towed after the many large barks filled with combustible materials. In the obscurity of the night, these destructive vessels were impelled against the unguarded and unsuspecting fleet of the Romans, who were awakened by a sense of their instant danger. Their close and crowded order assisted the progress of the fire, which was communicated with rapid and irresistible violence, and the noise of the wind, the crackling of the flames, the dissonant cries of the soldiers and mariners, who could neither command nor obey, increased the horror of the nocturnal tumult. While they labored to extricate themselves from the fire ships, and to save at least a part of the navy, the galleys of Genseric assaulted them with temperate and disciplined valor, and many of the Romans who escaped the fury of the flames were destroyed or taken by the victorious Vandals. After the failure of this great expedition, Genseric again became the tyrant of the sea. The coasts of Italy, Greece, and Asia were again exposed to his revenge and avarice. Tripoli and Sardinia returned to his obedience. He added Sicily to the number of his provinces, and before he died, in the fullness of years and of glory, he beheld the final extinction of the empire of the West. And this was a quote from Gibbon. Concerning the important part which this bold corsair acted in the downfall of Rome, Mr. Gibbon uses this significant language. Genseric, a name which in the destruction of the Roman Empire has deserved an equal rank with the names of Alaric and Attila. And, Michael, I believe you have a map of this.
Yes. Now, let's see. All right, so here we have the division of three between Constantine's three sons. Then, by 385, we have these barbarian tribes preparing, building up on the border lines between Roman frontier. And then we have Alaric, which was the first trumpet, and the other barbarians crossing over the border and breaking into Rome. This was the hail mingled with fire and blood, representing their northern origin by the hail, and the fire and blood by the destruction they did. So Alaric was the first trumpet because he opened the border and all the other rebellions came across with him. And you can see this on the map between 385 and 410. And 410 was the first sack of Rome in 800 years. So that's the first trumpet. And then we move on to the second trumpet, which is the Vandals, a great mountain burning with fire cast into the sea. The Vandals came across the Roman frontier with Alaric when Alaric started raiding northern Roman frontier, but the southern portion of the northern frontier in this region. It drew away forces from French frontier. And so the Vandals, with other barbarian tribes, crossed over in 407 into Roman France and then into Roman Spain, where they lived for a while, raiding and pillaging. And then in 429, the Vandals crossed over into Africa and marched into modern Algeria and Tunisia. And in 439, they captured the city of Carthage, which had a substantial Roman naval fleet, which they managed to take. And from this point on, the Vandals decided to build a pirate empire, where they would go out and raid and attack Roman shipping, Roman coastlines, etc., islands, and trying to basically get wealthy and forge their own nation. And this is exactly what they did. And they started this in 439, this pirate raiding. And so for the next, all the way till the fall of Rome, they continued this. So all the way to 476. But 455 was a significant year because this was Rome's second sack, when they sacked Rome in 455, which was an even more significant sack than what had been done by Alaric. It did even more damage to the city's wealth. And so these regions here, you can see areas where they raided on this map. But this wasn't the only events that happened. Majorian and Leo both attempted to defeat the Vandal threat. Majorian did not get very far. He was building a fleet in Spain to go and attack the Vandals when the Vandals attacked him. And they burned a lot of his ships, and Majorian was forced to give up the effort, not having resources to continue. And then Majorian was assassinated just after this, so he was not able to rebuild his effort after the Vandals defeated him in 460. Leo, Emperor of the East, teamed up with the West to attempt another breakdown of the Vandals in 468. And they got as far as Africa. They were almost to Carthage in the area of Cape Bon when the Vandals attacked them with fire ships. And it was a very catastrophic defeat for the Romans. They lost a lot of men, a lot of resources, a lot of ships. I think it was, I can't remember the exact number, but I know the fleet was in the hundreds in size. I'm not sure how many of that was lost, but it was a lot, and they had to retreat and give up the undertaking. What I was just seeing was a commentator's comment, a secular commentator, he wasn't even talking about the prophecy, just talking about the history of this, called this day where the Roman fleet was decimated by Vandal fire ships, the day the Mediterranean burned. And that goes along so well with the words of the prophecy that a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea and a third part of the ships were burned up or destroyed. And that's exactly, historically, it was a great fire that burned up large portions of the Roman fleet in that battle. And so it was just very interesting, the history of that and how well the history matches up with the prophecy. So this just gives a picture of what the Vandals did in their raiding and where they were and where they came from. So that is the second trumpet. And now we're ready for the third.
Interesting. A side note on the Vandals is that they were not pagan. They were Christian of Arian persuasion. They did not like the Catholic Church. They did not like the union of church and state. But when they sacked Rome, they left the people largely unmolested. The Pope had gone out and told them to come in. He opened the door to Rome if they agreed not to hurt the citizens. And so this is what they did. They came in and they carried away everything in Rome. They didn't kill the people, but they destroyed, they looted, they took everything they could get their hands on out of Rome. And what's interesting, that's the side note, is our term today in English of vandalism, which is the destruction of property, is actually referring back to the Vandals and their destruction of Rome. Because they did, they destroyed the monuments, they destroyed the statues, they destroyed pretty much everything in the city and totally sacked it. And so we think of vandalism, it's the wanton destruction of property, and this is what they were doing in Rome. Verse 10, and the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became Wormwood. And many men died of the waters, because they were made bitter. In the interpretation and application of this passage, we are brought to the third important event which resulted in the subversion of the Roman Empire. And in finding a historical fulfillment of this third trumpet, we shall be indebted to the notes of Dr. Albert Barnes for a few extracts. In explaining this scripture, it is necessary, as this commentator says, that there should be some chieftain or warrior who might be compared to a blazing meteor, whose course would be singularly brilliant, who would appear suddenly like a blazing star and disappear like a star whose light was quenched in the waters, that the desolating course of this meteor would be mainly on those portions of the world which abounded with springs of water and running streams, that an effect would be produced as if those streams and fountains were made bitter, that is, that many persons would perish and that wide desolations would be caused in the vicinity of those rivers and streams, as if a bitter and baleful star should fall into the waters, and death should spread over lands adjacent to them and watered by them. It is here premised that this trumpet has allusion to the desolating wars and furious invasions of Attila against the Roman power, which he carried on at the head of his hordes of Huns. Speaking of this warrior, particularly of his personal appearance, Mr. Barnes says, in the manner of his appearance, he strongly resembled a brilliant meteor flashing in the sky. He came from the east, gathering his Huns and poured them down, as we shall see, with the rapidity of a flashing meteor, suddenly on the empire. He regarded himself also as devoted to Mars, the god of war, and was accustomed to array himself in a peculiarly brilliant manner, so that his appearance, in the language of his flatterers, was such as to dazzle the eyes of the beholders. This is one of the few of the barbarians who attacked Rome who was not a Christian or professed Christian. In speaking of the locality of the events predicted by this trumpet, Mr. Barnes has this note. It is said particularly that the effect would be on the rivers and on the fountains of waters. If this has a literal application, or if, as was supposed in the case of the second trumpet, the language used was such as had reference to the portion of the empire that would be particularly affected by the hostile invasion, then we may suppose that this refers to those portions of the empire that abounded in rivers and streams, and more particularly those in which the rivers and streams had their origin, for the effect was permanently in the fountains of waters. As a matter of fact, the principal operations of Attila were on the regions of the Alps and on the portions of the empire whence the rivers flow down into Italy. The invasion of Attila is described by Mr. Gibbon in this general language. The whole breadth of Europe, as it extends above 500 miles from the Euxine to the Adriatic, was at once invaded and occupied and desolated by the myriads of barbarians whom Attila led into the field. I make a comment here, since we don't have our slide. The Attila was the Hun, but his army consisted of more than Huns. He was leading a vast amount of barbarians who were of many, many different tribes. So it wasn't just Huns that were invading with him. That's where we were. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, denoting the bitter consequences. These words, which are more intimately connected with the preceding verse, as even the punctuation in our version denotes, recall us for a moment to the character of Attila, to the misery of which he was the author or the instrument, and to the terror that was inspired by his name. Total extirpation and erasure are terms which best denote the calamities he inflicted. He styled himself the scourge of God. One of his lieutenants chastised and almost exterminated the Burgundians of the Rhine. They traversed, both in their march and in their return, the territories of the Franks, and they massacred their hostages as well as their captives. 200 young maidens were tortured with exquisite and unrelenting rage. Their bodies were torn asunder by wild horses or were crushed under the weight of rolling wagons, and their unburied limbs were abandoned on public roads as a prey to dogs and vultures. It was the boast of Attila that the grass never grew on the spot where his horse had trod. The Western Emperor, with the Senate and people of Rome, humbly and fearfully deprecated the wrath of Attila, and the concluding paragraph of the chapters which record his history is entitled, Symptoms of the Decay and Ruin of the Roman Government. The name of the star is called Wormwood. That was a quote from Keith. And do we have a map for this one?
Yeah, let me pull it up. So the Vandals began their raids about 2 years before Attila's. So the Vandals are mentioned first, but the Vandals continued for longer. The Vandals started their pirate raids in 339 and continued all the way to the fall of Rome. Whereas the Huns began their raids in 441, just after the Vandals, but only continued until about 453, at least under Attila, that's the time period they started and continued through. So the Huns, some would take us back in time, but they did start after the Vandals, which is why the Vandals are mentioned second and the Huns mentioned third. Now, the black is the Huns, and I forgot to put the name Huns there. So that is a typo I need to fix. But just so everyone knows, the black is the Huns. In fact, if I just do something really quick here. Huns, there we go. Just to fix that. So, Attila's first raids were against Eastern Rome in Greece, Macedon, and Thrace. He invaded these areas in 441 and 445, as well as 447. Then in 451, he launched an invasion of the Western Empire. And in 452, he launched an invasion of Italy itself and almost reached Rome, but turned back just before he reached it. And this, after this, 1 year later, after this raid against Rome, and the Romans were anticipating another raid, they were anticipating a much more dangerous attack, the Huns just, Attila died. There was no more raid eating by Attila. The Huns broke apart and disappeared. All of a sudden, suddenly they came, they disappeared. And I remember one historian's comments, or commentator on the history, he wasn't a professional historian, but he was commenting on this history, and he made the comment that the candle that burns, twice as bright, burns half as long, and this is an apt description of the Hunnic Empire. The prophecy compares this third trumpet, this third power represented by the third trumpet, to a blazing meteor, or a shooting star, in other words. And a shooting star is brilliant and amazing and powerful, but it disappears very quickly. And I think that's important because that is exactly historically what happened with the Huns. They appear. They start raiding Rome under Attila. They produce all this fear and terror. And then they just disappear on their own. They're all gone within a few years of Attila's death. They're pushed out of Europe for the most part. They're pushed out into far eastern Europe, Ukraine, Romania, and away from the West after Attila's death. Now, one of the comments in the prophecy is about the rivers of water and the fountains of water. Basically, the prophecy emphasizes the waters a lot. And this is because of where Attila's raids came across from. They were across the Roman river frontier. The Roman northern frontier was guarded by the Rhine River, which began the Alps and went through these countries to the coast, and the Danube River, which also began around the Alps and went all the way across over here. And there's also the Po River in Italy and the Elbe River in Germany, and there's a river over here in France. These are some of the rivers that were in the area that Attila attacked. And all of his raids were launched across the Rhine and Danube rivers. And so the Danube and Rhine rivers were like the frontier. He would come across the river, attack, it was devastation, and then return back across the river back to his own nation. And he would come back and forth doing this. And so you see this emphasis on the prophecy of the rivers and the rivers being turned to wormwood, the Gaul, because this is, they're coming across the rivers. And when it came to the fountains of waters, you see this with the raid on the Alps, which was the fountain, the source of all these rivers, the Danube, the Po, the Rhine. And so you see the same thing with that as well. So we will see the fountains of waters and the rivers themselves being turned to wormwood. Because Attila, out of all the enemies Rome ever had to face, Attila is one of the most famous, probably the most famous in the everyone's mind when they think of the fall of Rome, Attila the Hun and his raids, despite the fact they didn't last very long and were only a few, but very severe raids, have left that deep, lasting impression that the prophecy points to. These areas were turned to wormwood by these Hunnic raids, which were dreaded by everyone, even the Germanic tribes, the other Germanic tribes that were trying to break up the Roman Empire themselves, were terrified of the Huns. And many of them were forced to fight along with the Huns. They couldn't defeat them, so they just joined them to save themselves and often fought with the Huns. The Ostrogoths fought with the Huns, and several other tribes fought with the Huns. And then, ultimately, a bunch of tribes would team up with the Romans to actually defeat the Huns, to try to drive them away. This is the Franks and the Visigoths. So this is the third trumpet, and what we have is Attila the Hun.
One of the things I remember from when I was reading Gibbon, and I never actually finished his whole decline and fall of the Roman Empire. I didn't get down to where he talks about the Ottoman Empire. But I do remember reading about Attila and the Hunnic invasions and the Ostrogoths. And one of the interesting things, if you go back to the first raids by Alaric, and it talks about they're originating from the north, and it talks about the hail and all of this. One of the things that I found interesting reading Gibbon was the fact that this period of time when these raids started to occur and when they were happening, Europe experienced a mini ice age. It was cold, colder than it has been in a long time. So cold that these rivers would freeze in the winter, freeze hard enough that the barbarians were able to move horses, soldiers, cavalry, wagons loaded with goods right across the river. So the river was no longer a barrier to the incoming barbarians. It was actually freezing over, and they were able to easily come across and cause all of these problems. And this is something that the pioneers don't mention very much in their presentations of the prophecy, but yet it is something that Gibbon points out, is the fact that these rivers were freezing very hard during the winter and making it easier for these barbarians to come in. And it's interesting that with the first trumpet, it mentions the hail and the cold, and it's coming down from the north. So you had both temperature-wise, and you had all of these warriors coming in and attacking the empire and the city of Rome. And that is the end of the third trumpet. We're ready to begin the fourth. We're now at 7 o'clock. So rather than start this and not finish it, I think we will leave it to next week, and we'll come back and deal with trumpet number four.
All right. Would anyone like to offer a closing prayer?
Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, then once again that you have gone through a lot of history that started past only the years from coming. And we are at the very end as we watch. Lord, continue to reveal yourself always that you may be in the right path, and that when Christ comes, he finds us ready to be taken home. Lord, let the Holy Spirit always be our guide, and that many may be enlightened about these last events, and that we may be prepared. We thank you that you did this for our own good, and we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good night, everyone. And good morning, Brother Joel.